Privilege to have been led by the kids today. I just want to say again a special welcome if it's your first time with us today. We're just especially glad to have you with us. Please do stay after the service so that we can say g'day and get to know you a little bit more. So what we've just heard is that Isaiah prophesies about future peace that's brought about by a peace child. And I'm taking as my key verse today, verse 6. He states the reason why this can be true. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. So we're going to see together this morning that this peace child is Jesus Christ. And it's important, actually, that we understand this to be true. While there are currently around about 130 armed conflicts going on in the world, and there are innumerable interpersonal conflicts, even for us in this room, the greatest battle is in each of our hearts against God. The human war against his rule. But if we would trust his peace child, Jesus, that war will actually be over. And instead of being separate from God, we will be united with him for eternity. That's what Christmas is actually all about. And in this period of Advent, we'll be preaching through different passages from the scriptures that underline this and make it very clear. So that those of us who already believe will be encouraged to keep believing. But those of us who are investigating and in that stranger category and trying to work out what it is that we believe, that will become clearer so that you might trust Jesus as well. Let's pray and ask for God's help to understand that now. Please join me and let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have sent Jesus. Please help us to see how it can be true that he can be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And help us to see, Lord, that how at the cross he governed and ruled and managed to leave the knowledge of good and evil in your hands and take evil for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first point is war, just to set the context. And if you've got a Bible there, it's going to be helpful if you're looking just at Isaiah chapter 8, because we want to read just from verse 19, which helps us understand the conflict that is actually going on between God and his people Israel. And that's the context for what's said in chapter 9. This is Isaiah chapter 8 from verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. What's happening in this moment in time for Israel is this. They are looking for a life guide, but they go to the dead instead of to the living God. And Isaiah, in the word that he's speaking here, is saying these two things are not the same because only one can give life. And he's using kind of a bit of language that goes back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, light and life, because the miracle of creating that life comes through God's word. And if we just do just a little bit of an aside from it, we've heard, haven't we, recently in Exodus, and Rick put it so well, that at the heart of the tabernacle, which was meant to be the heart of the meeting between God and his people, it was no golden calf. But do you remember what was in the box of the ark? It was the word, yeah, the covenant law. And so the point was really, really well made that at the center of God's ministry and salvation and redemption and life with his people is the word that he speaks. because it's the word that gives life. It created it in the beginning. It saved them out of Egypt. It keeps bringing them back even though they sin. And so if there's anything that they need to be listening to, it's his word. And here's where Israel's experience or their behavior, their attitude, their apostasy, that is their utter rejection of the Lord as God, intersects with us. Because what they're doing is actually the sin that we all do. Essentially turning to anything that's not God to get our life direction and in effect reject him, the God who gives life. As we say, these things are more important and powerful than you. Here's a bit of a banal example, but I really do think it's true. I'd never generally watch TV. I'm often on YouTube, right? But just in the last little while, I've been watching the TV because of the Ashes tests, right? And so it's quite confronting because I'm exposed to all these things that I don't normally see. That is the advertising. And if I'm taking my cue as to what's important in this life by the advertising, it's KFC, it's Bupa or other kind of health providers, and it's buying really big cars. Like, I don't know, is it the Ford Tundra? What, I don't know who makes the Tundra, but that thing is just massive. Does anyone need a car that's big? I'm sorry if you do drive a Tundra. You know, you can come and tell me about it afterwards. But personally, I don't think you need a Tundra. But if I sit there long enough and I listen to all that stuff, I start taking my cues from what they're telling me. And I start thinking, that's what life is all about. Now, Israel is in quite a serious situation because what they're doing is consulting some kind of spirit power, right? The spiritists and the mediums who whisper and mutter. What was that? While the Lord God has spoken with great clarity from the beginning of the world throughout their history, and they don't need to go anywhere else if they want to find a life guide that's truly going to bring them life. So we need to pay attention to what they're doing because the trouble is, that is our default. And God's response to Israel shows how he will respond to all sin. And this is also why we need to pay attention. Rejection of the living God does not change his nature or his status. It doesn't change his godness. And that becomes very clear in judgment. Because what is described here is their doom, their gloom. And while for them it's political, because kings keep changing over, it's military because the Assyrians are coming down from the north and they're part of God's judgment, which is why Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned, because they're the northernmost towns that get touched first by the judgment of God. They are actually also going through personal suffering. So that might not be our experience at the moment, but our common future for sin is separation from the life source. Because when any one of us says no to the God who gives us life, he says with great reluctance, all right, I'm going to give you what you ask for, which is separation. And so if you cut yourself off from the life source, death and judgment are what awaits. And he says quite simply, and he says it to them, he says it to us, if anyone does not speak according to this word, that is his own revelation, they have no light of dawn. Because Israel, just like all humans, lose the war against God. He alone prevails. But praise God, he doesn't leave them there and he doesn't leave us there. And this is my second point, peace through future grace. And so this is the prophecy now in Isaiah chapter 9. As Rick has so helpfully pointed out to us through the series of Exodus, and he said it most recently, thankfully, the Lord God's override in his rules of war is grace. Praise God. That is undeserved mercy and kindness in faithfulness to his own covenant promise. He gives you and I what we do not deserve. So who said this? I believe it is peace for our time. Neville Chamberlain, English Prime Minister, 1938, just fresh from a meeting with Adolf Hitler in Germany. How wrong he was. Who said this, "I've ended 8 wars." Who said it? Trump. Yeah, Donald Trump. So I think Chamberlain's statement was one that had no guarantee. Trump's statements, they're very positive if I'm being generous to him. He has very real positive intent, right? But he cannot guarantee anything either, okay? And I think even the shakiness of some of the arrangements kind of reflect that. But God speaks through Isaiah as though the future is done. He prophesies a certain peace through future grace, and it's going to bring about a massive change. Just have a listen to some of the language. "There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the future, he will honour, not humble, Zebulun and Naphtali," these northernmost towns. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, not reduced it. They rejoice before you instead of cursing their king and their God. There's joy as at harvest." So it's a massive relief and celebration that you can count on that's going to happen in the future. "There's victory as the war is ended." And there's an extended description of that. He really kind of lays it on thick using that military victory language. "You have shattered the yoke, the bar, the rod. The oppressive regime is defeated. The conflict is over." It's just so certain. But remember, this is centuries, centuries, centuries before the peace child actually comes. This is my third point, the peace child. God will send a child whose rule establishes peace. And we hear it, don't we, in verse 6. And I'm going to read it for us again. It's my key verse. And like I said before, grammatically, here's the reason why all this other stuff that he's just said can be true. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." It's so surprising, isn't it? It's a child. "What's your plan, Lord, for the future?" "Well, I'm going to send a kid." We've been well led this morning, haven't we? But I don't know if any one of us is going to say, tomorrow the future leadership of the church is going to depend on the year 6 kids. Well, we might like to give it a try. See what happens. Maybe they would do a better job than some of us. Be very interesting to see what might happen. But what's being said here is the government, the direction, the rule, and the guidance of this one person is key to it all. I found myself by mistake one time, kind of in the lower level of where only the parliamentarians would normally go and the press in Parliament House. It was on after a parliamentary prayer breakfast. We're being escorted from the building by someone who actually worked there. And she didn't realise that her pass could access all areas. And she took a wrong turn. And so suddenly we ended up where Anthony Albanese was being interviewed. And she said, "I don't think we should be here." And so we kind of skirted on through, but it was quite a moment to be in the presence of the guy on whose shoulders the government of Australia kind of rests. It's kind of true, kind of not, right? Because many of you actually are involved in the bureaucracy that stabilizes our country so that someone like Anthony Albanese can be supported, but also he doesn't wreck it. And we know, don't we, and many of you, this is your business, that leadership and strong management are essential for any organisation that wants to achieve its objectives. You are working on that. You've been trained in that. And it's really vital to note here, isn't it? His characteristics set him up for success in government. 4 titles, Four throne names represent the totality of this child's royal power and his ability actually to execute the very thing that God is saying through Isaiah is guaranteed. And it's massive. Even if just one of these things was said about this child, that would be enough. But it's jam-packed. And I'm just going to really briefly look at each of them. Wonderful Counselor. So as God needed no other counselor when he created the world or any other to give him plans for the nations, so this child is his own counselor. Okay, it's court language, isn't it, right? It's a language of rule because in most cases, the senior leader would have counselors around them. And sometimes, depending on the age at which the person actually comes to rule, those counselors actually lead. But this child has no need of that. Because out of his own mind, just like God, the rule will come, the counsel will come. Mighty God. This title, which belongs only to Yahweh, also belongs to this child. He will be God himself. Everlasting Father. That's curious, isn't it? And in my little bit of research, there's actually no exact parallel to using this phrase. It really levels up. The ruler, the governor, who relates to his people as a father to his children forever. So just a very beautiful, caring angle. And then Prince of Peace. Unlike the pagan gods, where the offspring were always the source of trouble, this child will be the source of peace. I find it quite intriguing, actually, because if the mighty God were to visit his people, especially if they were sinful people, surely this one would be called the Prince of Destruction, the Prince of Judgment, the Prince of Doom. But it's the opposite. The Prince of Peace. And biblically, it's so much more than absence of trouble. It's shalom, which speaks of a wholeness, an integration, no issues left unresolved. So there's no reason anymore for a distance. There's no reason anymore for a broken relationship when this one comes. He will sit on God's throne, the throne of David, forever. And here's where the rubber really hits the road for us. Because his throne goes on forever, everyone has to deal with it. Because his rule is something that once it's established, it will never change. Every single person on the face of the planet will have to give account to him. There will be nowhere for any one of us to hide. And there will be no excuse for anyone to ever say, I never knew. Because he is just so massive. But how good is it that this one is the peace child? Wow. And here's my fourth and final point. Jesus is the peace child. The baby the angels heralded grew up. So at his birth, the angels turn up and they manifest, and it's pretty big, right? Because up until that point in time, if just one angel would turn up, that's enough to strike the fear of death into the person, right? But at the birth of Jesus, we've just got a multitude, choirs of angels singing over this kid. And they say, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth upon those on whom his favor rests. But the crucial point in understanding the connection between what God says in Isaiah and the Lord Jesus and why we need to pay attention to him is that this baby grew up and the man who was crucified was raised up. In his resurrection and rule, we see counsel, power, care, peace, eternity. So I think so often Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20 is so crucial. I think it's absolutely the pivot point between everything that's been promised and Jesus fulfilled and what's going on into the future. But for our purposes today, it's absolutely vital because in his resurrection, Jesus establishes his authority and rule. So have a listen to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Remember, it's the risen Jesus who speaks. And keep Isaiah 9 just in earshot. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. The forever rule. The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. His government. His authority. And the essential thing that he wants to be taught and obeyed, well, I think it's this, that his blood shed at the cross makes peace for us with God. So we're not going to read it all now, but I want to commend to your reading Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 18. And I'm just going to read some words from verses 13, 14 and 18. And this is Paul writing to the Ephesian church. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. So Paul's talking in the context of a situation in particular where between Jews and Gentiles is just, there is war. Because the Jews are absolutely sold on the fact, while ignoring Jesus, that they still are the chosen people of God and everyone else can just go and take a hike. And the Gentiles resent that dynamic. And Paul speaks into that saying, no, there's peace now between you and God because of what Jesus has done at the cross. And between you and each other by that same blood. And here's what happens at the cross. At the cross of Christ, Jesus takes on his shoulders our sin. He lets the government, the management of good and evil, stay with his Father, and that's why he stays on the cross. And he allows God's punishment to fall on him, directing God's grace to go on to us. Hallelujah. He's a good manager. He takes the direction of his Father. He takes our sin and he brings us in. Without him, we're separated from God and at war with each other, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. But with him, there's no longer any separation. And I absolutely love this last sentence, verse 18. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. The war is over. The separation is over. The distance is gone. There is utter unity between God and people because his Spirit is in us. Wow. You might have heard of this before, but I want to bring it to your attention again. Don Richardson and his wife were missionaries in Irian Jaya in the 60s and 70s, trying to reach effectively warring tribal groups. And what they found when they got a little bit deeper into understanding the culture was that these warring tribal groups had a way of making peace with each other. They would take a baby from one of the tribes and a baby from another tribe and exchange them not long after the baby's births. And each child would grow up in the other tribe, partly as a guarantee that they wouldn't fight each other, but as the babies grew, they would understand the culture and learn it and be the ones who would be able to be the peace brokers between the two tribes. And when the Richardsons came across this, they were like, Jesus is the peace child, right? So God has sent him to make peace. Not just to live as an exchange with us, but to exchange himself for us. Jesus is Isaiah's prophesied peace child. So here's the question for each of us. Where are you making your inquiries about life? Are you watching too many ads between overs of the cricket? And are you starting to drink that Kool-Aid? But where do you take your cue, right? Because there can be strong voices in our lives. But you need to ask yourself that. Because what we're hearing this morning is that Jesus' word as the risen living Lord gives life with God. There's no other place, but there is the place. So we should go to him, right? And just kind of picking up some of that language again of Isaiah chapter 8, 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, and that's the best they can do, should not a people inquire of their God? Of course they should. Inquire of the Lord Jesus. Because the way that you respond to him determines whether you're at war with God or you're at peace with God. And the Father has sent the Son so that you would be at peace through the Spirit. I'm going to pray that that will be the case for all of us now. Please join me and let's pray. Father, we do ask that you'd help us to listen to Jesus, that we would not go elsewhere. Please help us to understand today, Father, if it is the case that we've been going elsewhere. And we ask that we might take steps today to be hearing your voice and listening to your voice and being obedient to your voice in the voice of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that the war is over. And we pray that you would help us to trust your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.